For several months, I've had a view as to what I wanted to do in regards to Easter Sunday. Of course, we're taking a break from our trek through the book of Genesis this Easter Sunday because I always like on Easter and Christmas, especially those two holidays, to focus just on the meaning of those holidays. So for several months, I've been thinking about going through the passage that we will be handling this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, which deals with the rapture of the church. The reason I wanted to do that is because when Paul introduces this doctrine, he says in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," so the resurrection of Jesus Christ plays into this, "even so them also which sleep," which is a euphemism for physical death, "them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So the doctrine of the rapture of the church is based upon the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's why I wanted to get into that. And I thought it would be a tremendous encouragement to us because in view of the world in which we live, with the threat of terrorist attacks, with the threat of meltdown in mortgages, with the decay of the institutions of marriage and family, government and church and so forth, when people feel swamped with trials, it would be great to focus on the wonderful hope that we have of being caught out of this world and leave all the bills behind and get up to heaven where you don't have to worry about preparing the next meal. You don't have to worry about all the problems, getting your car registered, making car payments and so forth. It's all past and we're all with the Lord and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. However, last week, I read that evangelical churches of all denominations are being bombarded with beliefs from the emerging church movement, we're going to call it ECM, and the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR. These are both movements in the charismatic persuasion. And they're trying to lead believers into the Orthodox Church. That would be the Greek Orthodox Church. And they have a general distaste for exegetical or verse-by-verse preaching. That's the kind of preaching that we do at NEPOG. They have a disdain of dispensational teaching. Dispensational means dealing with God working with people through different ages, different ways. That's where we are. Particularly the rapture, which is frequently mocked. They're actually getting to the point in evangelicalism of mocking the belief in the rapture of the church. And a dominion mandate doctrine that expands the gospel of God to include redemption of the earth through social spiritual activism. In other words, you need to get involved in politics, you need to get involved in society, and get the church to control the government in order to usher in peace or Christ's kingdom. That's the belief that they have. So what the ECM and the NAR want to do in changing the views of believers in every evangelical denomination counters the normal method of interpreting the Bible. It undermines the dispensational belief in the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture that we have. In other words, we believe the rapture is going to occur before the great coming tribulation. And that can leave many Christians seeking to use social and political activism to try to reform our very apostate world. Of course, that's fruitless. That, in turn, can only counter the hope of many believers in the 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 passage that I wanted to expound today. So this Easter Sunday, we might ask, in view of the intent of the ECM and the NAR to change these beliefs in believers of all denominations, will the rapture even occur, number one? And will it occur before the Great Tribulation? How can we know for sure? And how can then we live with any kind of hope? The need section of the bulletin insert that we have says, as the ECM and the NAR oppose belief in the pre-tribulation rapture, leaving believers trying vainly to reform the apostate world by activism, how may we think and live with hope this Easter? So we're going to go ahead with the passage that we have, but I have to have an introductory passage because of the ECM and the NAR movement. I have to have an introductory message on just how to interpret the passage. So before we get to 1 Thessalonians 4, I'd like to look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 is one of the Gospels which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verses 26 and 27, Jesus Christ himself interpreted Scripture. And the way he interpreted Scripture is the way we want to interpret Scripture. Who can better interpret Scripture than the Son of God in the flesh?
And it's interesting to see how the Lord Jesus Christ interpreted Scripture. He used the normal, that is the literal, the grammatical, and the historical method to interpret written Scripture opposite what the ECM and the NAR do today. Let me just read the passage and we'll look at it. Notice, verse 26 of Mark 12. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Now as touching or as concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how that in the bush," that would be in the passage of the burning bush, that is Exodus chapter 3, "God spoke unto him saying," and this is verse 6 of Exodus chapter 3, I am currently being," in other words, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of the dead, Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You do therefore greatly err." Now he's speaking to Sadducees who believe that once a person died, he ceased to exist. And since he ceased to exist, you couldn't raise something that didn't exist. So what Jesus is doing is using Scripture to demonstrate that even though these men had died, they had to exist because God was still being their God. God couldn't be the God of something that didn't exist. And so he quotes Exodus 3:6, and this is 400 years after Abraham, and several hundred years of the other men. And God at that time, as he's speaking to Moses, he says, "I am the God." Now the word "am" is interesting. It's not actually written in the Hebrew text. But you supply it. It's what they call an elliptical verb. It's a verb that you supply in your own mind. I, and then you supply am. And that's why if you have a King James Version, am is in italics, because it's not actually there. But if you're going to interpret it literally, you supply the word am. So Jesus depended upon the literal interpretation of Scripture. He also depended upon the grammar, because it depends upon the grammar. The word am in an elliptical verb has to be in the present tense. And am, I am currently right now. Even though these men are dead, I currently am their God. So his argument in part depends upon the grammar. But it also depends upon the historical context. It had been hundreds of years since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had died. That's the point. Even though they had been dead for hundreds of years, they were still existing. That gives me great hope. When a believer passes away, he doesn't cease to exist. He's with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a wonderful hope. So Jesus' argument relies on the literal interpretation of the grammatically understood present tense of the verb I am in Exodus 3:6 in the historical setting where the patriarchs had long been dead or deceased. So Jesus revealed that God was still I am, the God of the fathers, even if they had long been dead, so they still existed. This exposed, of course, a Sanhedrin error that there could be no resurrection since they assumed that the soul ceased to exist at death. And in the Jewish thinking, if something existed at death, it had to be resurrected because it was incomparable, inconscionable for that soul to go on infinitely without having a body again. So God had to reverse the situation and give these souls bodies again. So, opposite what the ECM and the NAR promote, we're going to use Jesus Christ's normal method of interpretation as we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to study it the way Jesus would study it. We're going to use the literal and the grammatical and the historical method of interpretation. And notice what it says. In doing so, we note the rapture of the church is based on Christ's death for sin and his resurrection. In verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Now, in the English language, when you use the word "if," you have to look at the context to see what kind of an "if" it is. Sometimes when we say "if," we mean "since." For example, if this is Easter Sunday, this is also the Sunday in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I could actually translate that word "if" "since." I can say "since this is Easter Sunday, this is the day." That's what they call a first-class condition. Now, you can use a second class, and if and it's not true. You can use a third class, if and maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. This is a unique situation where it's a first-class condition, and it's spelled out actually in the Greek New Testament. You have an epsilon iota for the word "if," and you have it in the present tense, and wherever that occurs, it means "if" and it is true. So
this phrase expresses an assumed fact, and it can be paraphrased to read, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." That's actually how you could say that. See, Paul assumed that this is a fact. So Paul wrote that since Christians held that Jesus died and rose again, we should also believe that God will bring with him those who fell asleep through Jesus. That through Jesus, God will bring with him those who are fallen asleep either way. And the picture is this. If Jesus died and rose again, and a Christian is in Christ spiritually, it's inconscionable for God to tolerate that Christian being dead forever. He has to rise because his Lord has risen. So at some point in the time, the Christian's got to get his body back, and it's got to be a body that's like the Lord Jesus's, one that is glorified. I was grateful to read as a child that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was actually able to eat food, because one of the things I was worried about that when I rose again, that I wouldn't be able to eat, because I thoroughly enjoy it. To me, it's fun. You know, it's not only good for life, but it's fun. But the Bible says we're going to eat again, which is great. In fact, in heaven, we're going to have a tree of life with 12 manner of fruit, and each a kind of fruit. You're going to have one kind of a fruit in January, one kind in February and March and so forth. It'll change. And we're going to be able to eat of that tree of life. That's wonderful. But we're going to have a body that's like this body. It's this body, but it's reformatted. And it's reformatted to do a lot of things that this current body can't do. In fact, Jesus said that he wanted his disciples to touch him because he had flesh and bone. And he said, "I'm not a spirit. It's my body. It's me." But it's just molecularly reformatted so that it can handle a lot that our current body can't. So Christ's death for sin and resurrection form the basis for the rapture of the believer as explained in other scriptures. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 is another scripture that explains a little bit about the resurrection of the believer, as his resurrection is based upon Christ's resurrection. Paul the Apostle wrote there in Romans 6:5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he elaborated, "But if the Holy Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you as a believer, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells within you." That's an amazing thing. As a Christian, the believer is in Jesus Christ, so everything that Christ has in reference to his body is going to be true of the believer in his body. The believer is positionally so closely identified with Jesus Christ in his substitutional death for the believer's sin that the believer will also share in the resurrection of Jesus. So as the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead and he indwells the believer, God the Holy Spirit will also likewise raise or change the living believer's mortal body so that we will share in the glory of Christ's resurrected body. That's what makes Easter such a wonderful time for a Christian. We're not only rejoicing that our Savior rose from the dead. That sets the pattern for you, if you know Christ as your Savior, and for me. We're going to have glorified bodies someday. And if we die, we'll be resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't, and it's very possible that we're living in the age in which the rapture of the church will occur, before we ever get to the point of physical death, our bodies will be changed and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in the passage, and we'll get into it in a little bit. Now, Christ's death for sin also delivers believers from God's wrath against it, so the rapture has to be pre-tribulational. Let me explain that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote something very important about the Christian. "The Christian is to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come." The wrath of God that is going to come. Now that's a wonderful truth. Since the great tribulation will occur to express God's wrath on a world that has rejected Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:8-12, but as the Christian is not guilty of rejecting Christ, but is rather trusted in Christ as a Savior from sin and from God's resulting wrath against sin, the rapture has to occur before the great tribulation begins so that the believer can escape the wrath of God. Isn't that wonderful? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he absorbed the totality of the wrath of God upon himself, in your place and in my place. Now, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, That absorption of God's wrath, that work of Christ, is applied to us. Applied to you when you believed in Christ, it applied to me. Now, therefore, it's unthinkable from God's perspective that you as a Christian should experience the great tribulation period that is coming, when there are going to be cataclysmic events, there's going to be the rule of the Antichrist and so forth, because those are all expressions of God's wrath. Why should God express His wrath against you when He's already forgiven you in reference to His wrath at the cross? That's why the rapture of the church, we believe, is pre-tribulation. It's before the tribulation period. And that's a wonderful hope. But that also is a dispensational view. Only the dispensationalist, such as ourselves, believes that there's a separation so that we will not experience that particular time. The church will not go through the tribulation period and then have this rapture occur. The rapture has to occur before the tribulation so that we escape this time of trouble on the earth. Now, with that in mind, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, teaches the great hope of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, let me read the passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, and we'll look at it. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning them that are asleep. That's a physical euphemism for death. That you grieve not, even as others which have no hope. Incidentally, the Bible did not say that it is wrong for a Christian to grieve. All it says is that we grieve not as those who have no hope. I've been to many funerals as a pastor. I've had to conduct many of them. And I've noticed that when people do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, grief is something that has a tendency to overtake them. It's something that is almost too much to bear. It's just, you can see, they agonize in it. But when Christians grieve, they miss the person. They love the person that's gone on. But if, especially if the person knows Christ as their Savior, they know they're with the Lord. And they're going to be united with Him at the rapture of the church. So they don't have a grief that controls them. They're grieving, but they grieve quietly. They grieve in control. And they recognize it's just a temporary separation that is there. So we grieve not even as others which have no hope. Verse 14, and I'd like to translate the word if here as since, because that's actually what it means. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that by we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the last trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the atmosphere, literally, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I'll never forget that there was a lady who knew the Lord as her Savior, and she was close to death, and she came to me, and she says, Pastor, I'm very afraid of dying. I said, why? Are you afraid of death itself? She said, no, I'm afraid of going up because I'm afraid of heights. I'm afraid that when my soul leaves my body, I'm going to go up, and at 100,000 feet, I think I'll just lose it. I said, well, ma'am, you don't have to worry about that. As soon as you die, it's a different situation. The angels take you immediately into the presence of God. And it's not something that's scary for you. Your fear of heights right now is limited to your presence in your earthly body. You don't have to be afraid about that at that time. So anyway, in union with Christ in His death and resurrection, the souls of believers who have temporarily died, that's the meaning of sleep, will God bring with Him from heaven. Now, some people believe that this means soul sleep. The soul actually sleeps in the body. No, we don't believe that at all. When a little girl had died, Jesus said she only sleeps. And by that He meant she's only temporarily dead. That's a euphemism for sleep. And then He went ahead and raised her right from the dead. So when a believer dies, he's actually said to sleep. Because it's just a temporary state. And that's what Paul's trying to emphasize. It's just a temporary state. They're going to rise again. I love to be able to encourage people at a graveside at the death of a Christian and say, look, this is just a temporary situation. This is going to be reversed in victory someday and in glory. So look forward to that day. So the believers are just asleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says that as soon as a believer dies, he actually has a temporal body that God provides for him in heaven. It's an intermediate body that he can use until God raises him in his old body and changes it. And to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be present with the Lord. What a wonderful truth. We don't go to a place of punishment like a purgatory or a limbo or something.
When you leave the body, the Bible says you're with the Lord. That's in heaven. What a hope. What a blessing that is. Now, in union with Christ in His death and resurrection, these believers will be raised to life in glorified bodies and ascend to Christ at the shout of the archangel, God's trumpet call. I've talked with my mom a number of times on the phone. Of course, my father is deceased and so forth. And she said, you know, sometimes, son, I just wish that Daddy would appear and give me a big old hug just one last time. And I said, well, Mom, when the rapture occurs, you might hear a voice behind you saying, Madge, over here. That's typical of my dad. He said, then he'd give you the hug again. I don't know. But I said, it's going to be, you're going to see him someday. And I keep reminding her of the rapture. And of course, she taught me the rapture. The doctrine was a child before I even knew Christ as my Savior. But it's always refreshing for her to hear this all over again. You're going to be reunited. We can think of people that have gone on, Susan Beers, Jimmy Van Dusen. I mean, just so many people, Bill and Maydell Pease, beloved people, Gene Ory, Jim's uncle. These wonderful believers in the Lord, we're going to be reunited with them. This is a wonderful hope. And it's a privilege to be able to think about these things. So these believers are going to be raised to life in glorified bodies. Then, in union with Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection, believers who stay alive will be changed and caught up to meet raised believers in Jesus Christ in the air. And all will continue on up to heaven before the start of the great tribulation period. How do I know we're going to go up into heaven? Because Jesus promised that when He was here on the earth before He left. In fact, the first reference to the rapture is made by Jesus Christ Himself. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, "In My Father's house are many mansions." The word mansions there probably would be better translated, so you can get the idea, many condominiums. The Jews believed that heaven was a place of a lot of cubicles like we have condominiums today, because they had a lot of elderly people that lived in these cubicles, the condominiums, right around the temple complex. And they thought that's what heaven was like. And Jesus said, believe it or not, they happened to hit it right on. That's exactly what heaven is like. So He says there are many condos, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for all of you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that's the rapture, and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This also happens to fit the pattern of marital practices in Jesus' day. When a groom would come and make a deal with the groom's father with the dowry for her, he would go back to his father's house and build an annex to his father's home for him and for his bride. Meanwhile, the bride would work on her wedding dress. Then the bridegroom could come within a year's time or a little after at any time. And often they'd love to come in the middle of the night when the bride least expected it. And he would come. That pictures the rapture. Then he would take the bride back to that annex that he built onto his father's house. And there their marriage would be consummated. And then following that, they would have a wedding feast, which would last for 7 days. And they would invite all their friends in. Well, this represents the rapture of the church, represents the groom coming for his bride to take her at any time. Take her back to the Father's house in heaven. That's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And that's what God wants us to think in mind. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind. So in union with Christ in His death and resurrection, believers will then forever be with Christ in unity and glory. That's where verse 17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Finally, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, all of us believers should use this truth to comfort one another, especially at the temporal death of fellow believers. In verse 18, it says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In verse 13, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you grieve not even as others which have no hope." We need to encourage one another and comfort one another. So using Jesus' literal, grammatical, historical way of interpreting Scripture verse by verse reveals that due to His death and resurrection and the believer's identification with Him, believers will be raised and are translated and taken to heaven before the great tribulation begins, the dispensational view of the Bible. So this Easter, we are to live affirmatively in a very troubled world with our blessed hope of heaven. Interpreting the Word of God the way Jesus would, using the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation,
leads us to see that because Jesus died, because he rose again, we also are looking forward to the rapture of the church, when God is going to cause deceased believers to be raised from the dead. And he's going to cause living believers like us to be translated, to be changed, and to be caught up to meet with him and the Lord in the air. And that way we're going to escape this world. So Jesus' literal, grammatical, historical way of interpreting Scripture verse by verse reveals that due to his death, his resurrection, the believer's identification with him, we will be raised as believers and or translated and taken to heaven before the Great Tribulation begins, the dispensational view of the Bible. So this Easter Sunday, we are to live affirmatively in a very troubled world with our blessed hope for heaven. So we need to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we haven't, I urge you to make a commitment to believe in Christ that you might have eternal life and get in on this blessed rapture of the church that is coming. And then may we hope for the blessed pre-tribulation rapture that is based on Christ's death and resurrection, and live in hope and disciple the needy in a very troubled world. I thought it would be good for us to in the closing of the message this morning, to see how a message like this addresses the ECM and the NAR errors that exist. In our introduction, we learned that the ECM and the NAR have a general distaste for exegetical verse-by-verse preaching. And it has been shown to be errant by the example of our Lord Jesus. He used this method to expound Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 and Mark 12 in correcting the Sadducees. So we shouldn't shrink from using the literal, grammatical, historic method of interpreting the Word of God when our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did it. Secondly, the ECM and NAR have a disdain for dispensational teaching, particularly the rapture, which is frequently mocked, and are seen to be in great error. If we handle 1 Thessalonians 3:14 to 18 like we have, using the method that Jesus used, the literal, grammatical, historical method, we come to the pre-tribulational rapture position. We come to the dispensational view of the rapture. The ECM and NAR have a dominion mandate that expands the gospel of God to include redemption of the earth through social spiritual activism. And they are critiqued by the pre-tribulation rapture. You see, it is not the church's responsibility by politics or by any other method to come and try and contain or control the governments of the world. That's Christ's business when he comes back at the second coming. Our goal is to be caught up out of this world, and our sole function should be to seek to get people to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior so that they might come to be included in that rapture in the kingdom of God and be caught up out of this world. So we need to disciple men for Christ's future kingdom that he will initiate when he returns to the earth after the tribulation. And that truth gives us hope this Easter, hope in God's deliverance by the rapture from a tragic world that only he can repair. The ECM and the NAR share a transdenominational or an ecumenical mission of inclusion at the expense of sound doctrine. They also greatly err because they water down the true beliefs by means of ecumenism versus affirming the truth. You know, the passage that I read in front of you this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13-18, very, very clearly teaches the rapture of the church. I don't understand how someone can take this simple passage and somehow allegorize it away so that they don't even recognize this as being a doctrine. The Apostle Paul is very clear. And so we need to stay with the Word of God. So the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is based on Christ's death and resurrection, as seen in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. By way of Christ's normal interpretation, it gives us real hope in a world that is hopeless. So if we're here this morning and as yet we do not know Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, I would encourage you to make a commitment to believe in him, that you might have not only eternal life, but the hope of sharing in the resurrection of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this Easter Sunday, may we trust in Christ as Savior. May we give this gospel to the lost. But most of all, may we hold to the pre-tribulation rapture belief that is based on the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that he not only died physically for us, but he bodily rose again from the dead. And that by faith in him, we can also have the hope of a bodily resurrection from the dead, were we to die. But we even have a better hope than that. It's entirely possible for those of us to remain here long enough so that we'll be changed without actually experiencing physical death and be translated and be caught up to meet the Lord and the rest of the church in the air, and from then on always to be with our wonderful Lord. Father, what a hope, what a joy we have because our Lord indeed is risen. And we would ask that those who may be listening within the congregation this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast, either way, who as yet don't have this hope, that they would see their need of Christ and put their hope in Christ, believe in Him to have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.